Last week we spoke about the incarnate Word, Jesus Christ. In John chapter 1 and verses 1 to 5. And we're now going to follow this up with a response to the incarnate Word. The response to the incarnate Word. Verses 6 to 13 of John chapter 1. John's Gospel opens with the most profound truth in all history. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. These words convey the truth that the eternal, infinite God became a man in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these words declare the evidence of the deity of the incarnate Word, Jesus Christ. His pre-existence, his creative power, and his self-existence. But we now turn our attention to the response to God, the one who became man. Anyone who is in any way exceptional attracts our attention and elicits a response from us. No man or woman has ever met this criteria as much as the Lord Jesus Christ. He led a sinless life. Jesus said, "Which of you convinceth me, or prove me guilty, of sin?" John chapter 8, verse 46. Paul wrote to the Father in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that the Father hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Matthew recorded these words in Matthew chapter 7, verse 29. When Jesus had ended these sayings, that is the Sermon on the Mount, the people were astonished at his doctrine or preaching. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. When the officers of the Pharisees failed to bring Jesus to them, they said, "Never man spake like this man." Jesus also made some astonishing claims. He told the woman at the well that he was the expected Messiah. And on another occasion, he told the Jews, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." And such claims as these forced the people to react to him, which they did and still do. Nothing and no one causes more reaction than the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some people were superficially drawn to Jesus, and this has continued to this day. There were those who said in John chapter 7 verse 12, "He is a good man, a great religious leader, Jesus the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee," and others that he was John the Baptist or Elijah, Jeremiah or one of the prophets. We read that in Matthew chapter 17 verse 14. And there came a time when the Galilean crowd tried to make him king by force. In John chapter 6. Their vain hope was that this miracle man would liberate them from the Roman occupation. But their sentiments were shallow and fleeting. There were those who heralded Jesus in his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, crying, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." But days later, they screamed, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Some were very much drawn to Jesus, but unwilling to commit themselves to him. John wrote in chapter 12, verse 42, among the chief rulers also many believed on him, many. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they be put out of the synagogue. Then there was the rich young ruler, who came to Jesus as seeking to inherit eternal life. But he was unwilling to part with his wealth and commit himself to the Lord. Then there were those who were openly hostile to Jesus, a typical reaction to him. Some claimed, John 7 verse 12, that he deceiveth the people. At his trial before Pilate, the Jews began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And even after his death, the Pharisees referred him to Pilate as that deceiver. Still others thought he was mad, or demon-possessed, or mentally deranged. Many of the people said, John chapter 10, verse 20, "He hath a devil and is mad. Why hear ye him?" The Jewish leaders once said to Jesus with sarcasm, "Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil? Now we know that thou hast a devil." Even his friends, Mark chapter 3, verse 20, went out to lay hold on him, for they said, "He is beside himself." The religious leaders of his day were unable to deny Jesus' supernatural power and unwilling to attribute it to God. They blasphemously attributed it to Satan. And they no doubt spread this lie throughout Israel and Galilee and Judea. There's plenty of evidence for that. There is but one theme linking all these inadequate responses to Jesus. One theme: unbelief. It is the sin that ultimately damns by God all those who reject Jesus Christ. Jesus said to Nicodemus, the ruler who came to Jesus in the night, "He that believeth on me is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Jesus repeatedly rebuked those who refused to believe in him. By contrast, all those whom the Father gave to Jesus respond by fully believing in his claims and teaching. What then shall we receive if we believe in Jesus Christ? What shall we receive? We shall receive all the blessings of salvation, eternal life, the pardon of sins, and adoption by God as one of his children. "Whosoever believeth in him," said Jesus, John chapter 3, verse 15, speaking of himself, "should not perish, but have eternal life." John established the deity of Jesus Christ in the first 5 verses of this chapter. He now moves on to the only 2 responses to that truth: unbelief or belief. First, however, John described what the one who came to testify of Jesus. John's purpose, and that of the one who came, John the Baptist, was that we, you and I, might believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the first of 2 headings then: the forerunner of Christ. The forerunner of Christ. The first of 3 headings: John the Baptist, a believable testimony. Verses 6 to 8 of our John chapter 1. "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. John, the author, exalted the Lord Jesus Christ as the eternal, self-existent Creator God in verses 1 to 5. But here, he abruptly, so it would appear, introduces a mere man sent from God, verse 6. John first described the Word, Jesus Christ, who was God, and then the one who announced that the Word was God, and the herald, whose name was also John the Baptist. The phrase sent from God confirms John's role as herald in a number of ways. Here are five of them. Firstly, the Baptist had a divine commission as the one who fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. Isaiah predicted a forerunner would come, and Matthew confirmed it 700 years later. Malachi predicted that an Elijah-like prophet would come to prepare the way. Secondly, the conception and birth of John were miraculous. He was uniquely sent from God. His parents had never had children and were now too old to have any children. Thirdly, the angel of the Lord told a man called Zacharias that he and his wife Elizabeth would have a son who would be the herald of the Messiah. Fourthly, the Holy Spirit filled Zacharias to prophesy concerning John the Baptist. And fifthly and lastly, John was sent from the Lord at the divinely appointed time to begin his public ministry. And the child, Luke chapter 1 verse 80, and the child, that is John, grew and waxed strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. And Jesus said of John in Matthew chapter 11 verse 11, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Well, what was great about John the Baptist? He was the greatest because God chose him to perform the greatest task in history. John's mission was to bear witness of the Messiah, to bear witness of the light. Interestingly, he is only the first of eight witnesses that appear in John's Gospel. And without elaborating on this, the others are the Father in John 5, verse 57, Jesus' words, 8:18, Jesus' works, 5:36. These are examples. The Old Testament scriptures, chapter 5, verse 39, some of those who met Jesus, 4, verse 29, the disciples, chapter 15, verse 27, and God the Holy Spirit, chapter 15, verse 26. Now, God sent John to baptize repentant sinners in preparation for the Messiah's coming. Yet the purpose of all he did was to bear witness to Jesus that all men through him might believe. We believe, you and I believe, in Jesus Christ through the testimony of witnesses like John. Witnesses of Christ are agents of belief, but Christ is the sole object of belief. John the Baptist then was not the true light, the Lord Jesus Christ, but he reflected him. Salvation then, as at all times, is a matter of faith in God and in what he has said. For what saith the scriptures, wrote Paul in Romans chapter 4 verse 3, Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Belief in God being the key to salvation. And now our second of three headings, the rejection of Christ, verses 9 to 11. Concerning unbelievers, the testimony rejected, the rejection of Christ, verses 9 to 11. That was the true light, which lighteth or enlightens every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Spiritual blindness is a terrible condition, because without God there is no cure. It's an incurable spiritual disease. And no amount of self-righteousness or good works or fine conduct will gain you salvation. Why are unbelievers in Jesus Christ spiritually blind? What's at the back of it? Because, as Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, 2 Corinthians 4:4, the god of this world, Satan, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. This blindness concerning truth is deception. This blindness concerning truth is deception. Satan certainly tempts us to believe. But through the mind and our emotions, he tempts us to believe untruth. He tempts us to believe lies. A writer called McIntyre made some interesting remarks about deception in his book Operation Mincemeat, or subtitled The Man Who Never Was. And the plot that he's focusing on was to deceive the enemy into believing a lie concerning the site for an Allied invasion in 1944. And the enemy believed the lie. Now this writer, McIntyre, says deception is a sort of seduction. In love and war, adultery and espionage, deceit can only succeed if the deceived party is willing in some way to be deceived. The betrayed lover sees only the signs of love and blocks out the evidence of faithfulness, however glaring. This unconscious willingness to see the lie as truth, wishfulness, one admiral called it, comes in many forms. And he says elsewhere, here was a classic example of willingness to believe blended with self-deception and outright falsification. So do we have any excuse tonight for not believing in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, no. The spiritual blindness of the world, if we are part of it, is inexcusable, because Jesus was, our verse 9, the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. The word that John uses here for true refers to what is real and genuine. Jesus Christ is the real thing. He is no charlatan, but truly God who became man. Thayer's Greek lexicon describes this word true as that which has not only the name and semblance, but the real nature corresponding to the name. In Old Testament times, God's people had seen reflections of the light of God's glory. But in Jesus, the full brightness or full radiance of his glory, we read in Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 1 to 3. But in Jesus we see the full brightness, the full radiance of his glory. And it was revealed there in that passage. And through his coming into the world, Jesus enlightens each and every one of us. The word incarnate, Jesus Christ, is the fullest revelation of God. The God who has already revealed himself to every human soul. This is how Paul expressed it to the church at Rome in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 21. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath shown it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain or self-deceived in their imaginations, and their foolish or wicked heart was darkened. All of us are, initially at least, spiritually dead and blind, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. But nevertheless, we are all accountable for the knowledge of God revealed in creation and in our God-given conscience. Believing the lie of Satan, sinners tragically reject the light of the world. The light of the world, Jesus himself said, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, speaking of himself, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For every one that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved, exposed. So why do we refuse to come to the light of Jesus Christ? Why don't we come to him? Because we love our sin. We do not want it exposed, and we are willfully blind. Thus, although Jesus was in the world, and the world was made by him, yet, verse 10, the world knew him not. The creator of the world became its savior, our savior, but we rejected him and thus knew him not in a saving way. We may not believe in him now, but a time will come when we will be forced to acknowledge Jesus as Lord. God has said that one day, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. It is a shocking fact that the world in general has rejected God's Son, Jesus Christ. But a second meaning is that he came to his created world and his own people, Israel. This was the place and a chosen people through whom God was to bring his Son. The Jews had waited all through the centuries for the Messiah and Savior to come. And how tragic that he came, verse 11, unto his own people, and his own received him not. All of us who reject Christ demonstrate our unbelief, the first of two responses to the Lord Jesus Christ. We come now to our third and final topic. The acceptance of Christ, the acceptance of Christ. Thinking now of believers, where the testimony of Christ is believed. Verses 12 to 13. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Once again, a dramatic shift in the scriptures here is marked by this little word, but. We have considered John the Baptist, who proclaimed a believable testimony of Jesus Christ. And then we discovered the nature of unbelief in the Saviour, that testimony rejected. Hatred of God and rejection of Christ in no way frustrates or overrules God's plan. Surprisingly, God even makes men's anger and hatred praise him. surely declared the psalm writer Asaph, surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. God's plan will not be thwarted. There will be some who receive him, those who embrace and love this testimony. Let's read this from 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 7 to 9. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. This is for Paul writing to Timothy. Be not thou ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. And furthermore, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Those whom God willed for salvation before the foundation of the world will embrace Christ in faith. As he declared through John in chapter 6, verse 37, all that the Father giveth me, said Jesus, shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. God calls us now to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and embrace him as our Saviour and as our Lord. It is not enough, my friends, to receive him merely as Saviour. We must accept him as Lord. Our word received, the Greek word lambano, suggests obtaining, grasping, taking hold of. To receive Christ is more than mere intellectual acknowledgement of his claims. But as many as received him, verse 12, but as many as received him, even to them that believe on his name. This phrase, his name, refers to the totality of Christ's being, all that he is and all that he does. It is not possible to separate his deity from his humanity, his being Saviour from his being Lord, or his person from his redemptive work. Saving faith accepts Jesus Christ in all that Scripture reveals concerning him. God calls us, you and I, to confess our sins and to turn from our wicked ways and trust in his Son. And by the same token, salvation is a sovereign work of God on us blind sinners. John simply states that we will not come to believe in Jesus Christ unless he gives us the power and the right to become the sons, the children of God. We are saved entirely by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. So then, to bring this to an end, thus concludes John, we are born, that is, we are born again, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. These three negative statements highlight this fact, that salvation is not obtainable through any racial or ethnic heritage, blood, personal desire, the flesh, or man-made systems of religion, man. Salvation is of God. The doctrine of election and grace are introduced here. But in spite of this, God still requires us to come to the Saviour and without delay. For as the Lord Jesus Christ himself said in his very first recorded ministry, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Well, may we believe his testimony, obey his injunction, and receive him into our hearts. Amen.
Amen. Amen.